So often in my line of work, people recommend, hey, there's a book that you got to read. You got to read this book, got to read this book. So a couple of years ago, somebody recommended a book to me called The Insanity of God. It's by a guy named Nick Ripken, and one of the stories in it has stuck with me pretty strongly ever since, and I want to share it with you. When Ripken wrote this book, he told a story about a boy named Stoyan. When Stoyan was 12 years old, they imprisoned his father in Eastern Europe after the end of World War II. And his father was put in prison because the police discovered that he was a Christian. And his father said every morning, one of the guards would take some of his own human waste and spread it on a piece of toast that he brought Stoyan's father for breakfast. His father was in prison for 10 years, and more than 10,000 Christians were killed in prisons during those 10 years. In one last attempt to make him deny Christ, the guards informed him that he was scheduled for execution. They took Stoyan's dad outside, tied him to a pole, and ordered him to deny his faith. Despite the pressure, he straightened his back and said, "I will not deny Christ." The guards were furious. Evidently, the prison warden had given the guards orders to release him just a couple of hours before, and this was their last-ditch effort to make him deny Christ. Years after his release, Stoyan's dad became a pastor. And one day he was asked by an older woman to come and pray for her sick son. Well, when he walked into the room of her sick son, he was shocked because it was the guard that had spread waste on his toast all those years before. Well, he prayed for strength. He was able to forgive this man and to pray over him. And this story would lead to the salvation of many people in Eastern Europe. Well, little Stoyan eventually became a pastor in his father's footsteps, largely influenced by the compassion his father showed that former guard. The police especially targeted Christian pastors, and so to no surprise, Stoyan himself spent time in prison for professing his faith in Christ. Stoyan told the author, Nick Ripken, "I take great joy knowing that I was suffering in prison in my country so that you, Nick, could be free to share Jesus in Kentucky where you live." Ripken responded saying, "That's a debt that he could never pay, he could never hold on to." And Stoyan looked right back at him and said, "That's the debt of the cross." And then he poked him and said, "Don't you steal my joy. I took great joy that I was suffering in my country so that you could be free to witness in yours." And that led to Ripken's reflection that's kind of runs through the whole book. He said this, "Have we, here in the American church, have we given up in freedom what others had refused to surrender under persecution?" Today we're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged to try and figure out how in the world the passage that we are about to read together applies to us. Because the passage is about how to think and act when we Christians are living in a world where we are hated and persecuted for our faith. And the reality is, most of us have never had our lives or our livelihoods threatened for being a Christian. Some of you have, but most have not. Increasingly, though, I know we face opposition because of our faith, so here's what I hope happens as a result of our time in God's Word this morning. I hope you see the power, the real power of the gospel to help you overcome the opposition you encounter because of your faith in Christ. So at the end of our time, hopefully by the end of our time, we'll have answered one question together. How do you live in a world opposed to Christ? That's our big idea for today. It's one question. How do you live in a world that's opposed to Christ? Now, as a sidebar, what I also want to do is kind of warn you, if you're not a Christian, I just want to be able to warn you what you'd be getting into if you were to throw your lot in with Jesus. And he talks about that here. Much like we normally do, I'm going to walk through this passage. We are in John 15. We're at the kind of back half of John 15, and we're going to spill over into the first four verses of John 16. If you're new with us, we're walking through the kind of middle of the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. It's basically chronicling this meal that Jesus had with his disciples, the last one before he's going to go to the cross the next day. And so this is a chance for us to listen in and kind of lean in and hear how Christ prepared them for him leaving and what he had to say to them. So I'm going to go through it, and then we'll get some take-home ideas kind of towards the end of it. But let's just walk through it together. Verse 18, here we go. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hates Christ." I want to let that sink in for a second, because in our facade of tolerance that we all live in, it's easy to think this isn't true. The world, in Bible language, means those who are not Christians, and those who are not Christians, John says, they hate Christ, which is pretty harsh language. I mean, the non-Christians that I know would probably not say, man, it would probably go more like this, "Man, I don't hate Christ. I mean, I don't believe he's God, but that doesn't mean that I hate him." But listen, the more you understand what Jesus says, the more you will either love him or hate him. You will not remain indifferent. Here's why. Christ makes a claim on your life, an authoritative claim. He's saying that he's in charge of you. That's his claim. He says he's Lord, so you must obey him. That's absolute. You obey his commands. You surrender your whole life, and the rest of it you do his will and not yours. That's costly. Following Jesus will cost you your life. And if you do not, the Bible says, you are a sinner and a rebel, and you are destined for eternity apart from God. Jesus tells the world all of its deeds are evil. And the only way you can be reconciled to God is to surrender your life and place your full hope on Christ for your salvation. And if you don't believe you're a sinner, and then Jesus calls you one, that's offensive. Not only that, he's telling you you're so bad of a sinner that you'll spend eternity apart from God. That is really offensive. And in Scripture, there weren't many people who understood Jesus that were then indifferent towards him. Once they understood his message, they either loved him or they tried to kill him. The gospel is offensive. In fact, that's one of our mottos around here for our volunteer teams, that because the gospel is offensive, nothing else should be. So we do everything we can to make our guests and make you guys feel loved and cared for in here, because we know that if we preach the gospel correctly, it will offend you if you're not fully surrendered to Jesus. That's our first verse. Everybody encouraged? Feeling good? All right, let's see what else John has for us, all right? Going into verse 19. Here we go. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, simple idea, I want to let it sink in. If you are of the world would love you as its own. For the disciples, this is an affirmation that the persecution they're experiencing does make sense. There's basically what Jesus has done is he's drawn a line in the sand and said there are two camps. You know, it's kind of like growing up, I had my best friend named Jason. He was a Duke fan, okay? And I was a UNC fan. And yet somehow still we were able to be buddies together, right? And so, of course, since he was a Duke fan, he would dress up in all the Duke blue and get the, you know, devil paint all over his face and stuff. And the other Duke fans loved him because he was of Duke, right, to use our Bible language for today. But then, one day, he saw the light, okay? And that was when he got accepted to UNC Chapel Hill. And so then he transformed and became a Carolina fan, came over to the good side, all right? Obviously, my colors are showing. But he came over to the good side, and here's what happened. All the people that were still over here were a little frustrated. You traitor! You have left us! And he's over here going, no, you just don't understand. If only, no, he did, but all that. But it's like all of a sudden the people that used to like him now thought he had betrayed them and gone over to the enemy. In a similar way, when you become a Christian, you change colors. You act differently than you used to act because you desire different things than you used to desire. And not everybody's okay with that. A guy named D.A. Carson said it this way. Former rebels, talking about Christians who have become believers, former rebels who have, by the grace of the king, been won back to a loving allegiance to their rightful monarch, are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. You ever experienced this? You ever experienced opposition for following Jesus from the people that you used to get along with? Our college director was telling us a story about he played college baseball, and right at the beginning of the year, there was a sorority, and they did this every year. The sorority, the girls would draft baseball players, and each girl would draft a player that they had to go and sleep with. And so this sorority girl comes to Scott's room, and she's like, well, I'm here, this is the draft to happen and everything. And he's like, that's not happening, right? That's not going down this way, because he's chosen to follow God's design for sex and marriage and everything. And of course, she goes back, tells her friends, who then turn around and tell the baseball team. And for the rest of the time that he played with those guys, he was ostracized, he was laughed at, he was made fun of because he was the Christian guy who wouldn't go along with what everybody else was doing. When you are no longer in the world, they will despise you. Let's keep going. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant's not greater than his master. The servant not greater than his master, that's actually, he's quoting himself from John 13. If you remember a few weeks back when we were reading about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Those who preach his gospel and live in conformity to his life and to his teaching, they're going to attract the same kind of antagonism that he did. Keep going in verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they were to actually keep my word, then they would keep your word also, because obviously they're teaching what he's teaching. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That's an important verse we're going to come back to, an important phrase. They persecuted Christ. In fact, the worst persecution, of course, is the one getting ready to come. He's about to be killed for saying that he is the Son of God. And the crowd seethes with hate against him. So much hate, in fact, that there's going to come a moment where Jesus is going to be set up, has the chance to be set free, and the crowd gets to pick, do you want to set Jesus free, or do you want to set a hardened criminal convicted of murder free? Which one do you want? And the crowd hates so much what Christ is teaching, this idea that he's the Son of God, that they want the criminal to go free so that Christ can be killed. And he says, they persecuted me, and once I'm gone, they're going to turn their eyes onto you. And they did. And the story, the way church history goes, of the 11 remaining disciples after Jesus' death, history records that John was the only one not killed for his faith. James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Matthew was beheaded. James, Jesus' brother, he was thrown off the top of the temple, and we didn't die after landing. They took a club and they bashed his head in. Matthias, the guy who replaced Judas, thought he was getting called up to the show. He was stoned and beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was beheaded. Mark was tied to a chariot and dragged to pieces for preaching the gospel in Alexandria. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Keep going. Jude was crucified at Edessa. Thomas, he went and preached the gospel in India. He was tortured, speared several times, and then thrown into an oven. Does that unsettle you a little bit? I hope it does. That's the founders of our faith. They were killed because they followed Christ. Christianity was not then, nor has ever been, popular. And though we are not likely right now to be killed for following Christ, we will face opposition for our faith. While I was pastoring in Raleigh-Durham, there was a Christian music group that was on campus at UNC Chapel Hill. It's, you know, one of the many student-run organizations that you can be a part of while you're a student there. Anyways, it came to light that one of the members of this Christian group was engaged in sexual sin. He wasn't at all repentant about it. This is the way he's choosing to live his life. This was a Christian group, of course, committed to God's design for sexuality, and so they asked him to leave the group after, you know, he wouldn't change his ways. The leaders of that group had their names dragged through the mud for weeks. And that's not just on the, like, on campus and just the Daily Tar Heel or something. That was all across the triangle and in the southeast, news outlets everywhere. These 18 to 21-year-olds suffered public and personal attacks because they chose to follow God's commands, and they were ostracized. If they persecute Christ, they will persecute his followers. Verse 22, read 22 through 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. Now this can be a little bit confusing, so let me explain what he's saying. He's not letting them off the hook and saying if you'd have never met Jesus, then you wouldn't be guilty of sin. Because the grand testimony of Scripture is all of sin, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From Adam on, we by nature are sinners. But he is saying, now that they have met him and refuse him, there's a certain rejection of Christ happening here that is not just guilty of sin, it's defiance of Christ. Let me give you an example. We're trying to teach our kids how to swim, and so my son Ben loves to dive. Now for Ben, dive equals giant belly flop, all right? So it's like there's no going down into the pool, it's just boom, comes up red and smiling, right? So that's diving right now. We go to a pool the other day, and there's a no diving sign on the fence. And, you know, the little circle with, like, a line through it, and the guy's, like, hitting his head on the bottom of the pool, that thing all around it. Right, so anyways, Ben doesn't see any of these. He's excited. He runs. He jumps. First thing, jumps, belly flop. Now, is Ben guilty of breaking the rules? Yes. Is he defiant? No. He's guilty of breaking the rules, and so he should be punished. Of course, there would need to be a lifeguard and some other things, so the analogy breaks down, but he's guilty of breaking the rules. So then I say to him, hey, Ben, buddy, see that sign over there? It says no diving. See the signs everywhere. I don't know how you didn't see this, but no diving, okay? And then in that moment, now that he has understood what he will be guilty of, that would be breaking the law, now a new thought has entered his head that wasn't there before. Now, as he approaches the edge, the choice to belly flop dive is a choice to defy authority. right? And because he happens to be the one our family that loves that the most, where does he go? Right off the edge again, but he's doing something different there. He's defying Christ, and that's what he's getting at. Now that we have heard the gospel, he's saying we are sinners in need of a Savior. Now you've heard it. You've met Christ. You cannot hide behind any semblance of a rock of ignorance. Rejection of Jesus' words and his works is thus the rejection in the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore it incurs this deep stain, full guilt. You've defied him. That's what he's saying that they've done. And I want to humbly say to you, if you are not a Christian, that today you are hearing the gospel message. I hope you will hear that throughout our day, which means you can no longer declare ignorance about God's message to you. You got to weigh it out. I will never stand up here and try and force you into following Christ, but the gospel is clear. You are either with Christ 100% or not at all. There is no middle ground. Let me go to chapter 16, verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. That's really important. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming, not might come, not if it comes. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour does come, you may remember that I told them to you. See his point? Why has he spent all this time warning them about the pending persecution that's definitely going to come? It's to keep them from falling away. See, there's this theme that's happening, if you've noticed, in our Grow series. We're calling this series Through John Grow. And so many times in there, here's what he said. He said, guys, I'm telling you this right now. It's going to come in a little while, and I'm telling it to you now so that when it comes, you'll recognize that I knew it was coming all along. What he's trying to show them there is that nothing surprises Jesus. I'm telling you this just so you won't retreat in the face of opposition. Because verse 2, the hour is coming. It is coming when you will be killed. And in fact, the people that kill you will think they're doing a service to God. 1532, Thomas Harding and his wife, they were accused of heresy by the Church of England because they denied the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and the cup became the body and blood of Christ when you ate it. They denied that. They stuck to an orthodox understanding of what was happening in communion. For denying that, they were burned at the stake. And here's the thing. As they were burning, the priest told the people that whoever brought wood to help burn the heretics would be given indulgences that would allow them to sin guilt-free for 40 days. They burned them at the stake as a service to God. On Monday of this past week, 84-year-old French priest Jacques Hamel was executed by two men who then ran out of a church in Normandy holding guns to the heads of two nuns shouting, Allahu Akbar, or God is great. In the name of God, they murdered a servant of God. And that tragic act from this past Monday was foreseen by Jesus in John 16:2. The hour is coming. Christians have faced persecution, severe persecution, performed in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Caesar, in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, and sadly, even in the name of Jesus. One of the most well-known stories in church history, there's a woman named Vibia Perpetua, who was a strong Christian. She's living around 200 AD. In 202, the emperor of Rome ordered all Christians to be rounded up and killed, which, y'all, this is common in the history of our people, that this happens. But she was married to a Roman citizen, and the Roman man asked her, begged her, please do not go and be killed. And he was begging her on behalf of their unborn baby. And she said it would be an honor to die for Christ, and I refused to recant. Well, because she was married to a Roman citizen, they allowed her to carry to full term. She has the baby, and a couple weeks later, they put her in the middle of the Colosseum with her best friend Felicity, and the two of them were to be gored to death by bulls. All right, so it starts to happen. The bulls are let out. After being gored a couple of times, she asks for a timeout. Now, I have no idea how that happens in a Colosseum. I don't know, the bulls go get some Gatorade. I don't know how that all goes down, but as the story goes, she had that timeout. Here's what happens. This is baller. This girl and her friend Felicity stand up. They fix their dress and their hair, look the guards right in the eye, and say, we just wanted to look the best when we go to meet our king. And then they kill them instantly for defying them. It's 100% sold out. Listen to me. Here's why I tell you these stories. Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for something, and he's getting one central point across. The greatest danger the disciples faced in persecution was not death. It was rejecting Christ. The greatest danger they faced was not death. It was rejecting Christ. He says, it's coming. And when it does, don't run away. You got to see beyond the persecution to him. Persecution looks big, but he is bigger. Some of you, I know you're already facing opposition for your faith. In fact, I want to use this to transition to really answer our question, how do you live in a world opposed to Christ? The first answer, I think, gets right to what I was just talking about. You got to see Christ as more powerful. You got to see Christ as more powerful. We were at the beach a couple of weeks ago. We took our family adventure down there. I've told you, some of you guys, this. And, you know, we get into the water, and the way the waves were working that week, it was high tide in the morning, which just means choppier waves in the morning, but kids really wanted to play. So we get out there, and my two boys, they're kind of going at it, fighting the waves or whatever. But Ellie, my four-year-old, she was scared, and so I was like, look, baby, just come in with me. And so hold her by the hand and put her right in front of me, and then I let her hold on to my hands. And then as one of those big waves comes, I just lift her up, and her feet go flying in the air. And she starts to laugh, and she lands. And the other three saw it. A line formed right here, right, of my children. And so for the next 6 days, I got the best bicep shoulder workout you can imagine, just 20,000 of these right here with different weights of kids, right? But what happened each time? It's like, here's a big wave coming that she was terrified of, that overwhelmed her until daddy lifted her up out of it. Forgive the analogy if it seems cheesy, but what are you holding on to when the wave comes that will knock you over otherwise? That's what we're getting at here. That's what he's getting at. What are you holding on to, high schooler? When everybody says, why won't you smoke this? Why won't you drink this? Why won't you sleep with him or her? Usually, I've found a lot of times people give in to these things, not because the act is so desirable, but because the power of the voices that people are speaking into them is so great. He knew this day was coming. Is God's voice in your life more powerful? He knew the day that you would encounter your first opposition to your faith. And you will never trust him with your life if his voice is less powerful to you than a few teenagers struggling to figure out puberty. What about you guys that are working? Is God's voice more powerful than your boss when he or she says you need to lie, cheat, and steal to get sales results? Do you trust God to provide for you to do things his way, even if it might cost you your job, because he saw that day coming? True belief is refined in the fire of suffering and persecution. So what do you find security in? Is it in living comfortably? Because if you find in that, one day the waves are going to overwhelm you. Is it in the approval of others? The waves are going to overwhelm you. You might as well just stay out of the ocean. Is it in Christ? No wave will overtake you. There's an old dead guy that I love reading sermons by. His name's St. John Chrysostom. He was reflecting on this chapter, the opening of chapter 16, and he said this: we ought then, when about to endure anything unpleasant, to think not of the toils of the present suffering, but of the crowns. For as merchants take into account not the seas only, but also the profits, so ought we to reckon on heaven and confidence towards God. Let us not then be ever seeking security here in order that we might enjoy security there. Christ is more powerful. Are you holding on to the Father so close that when opposition comes, and it will come, when it comes, we'll be able to see beyond it? That looks like a big wave, but you're okay, because Christ isn't about to get knocked around by a silly wave. In fact, my whole analogy is inferior, because in reality, when you're fully resting in Christ's power, you're going to begin to see that the opposition you face is about as powerful as a water balloon hitting the side of a mountain. Right? The good news is, listen, the other side of this, I know some of you have come up against opposition and you've shrunk back, right? And you've compromised the gospel, you've compromised yourself, and be wondering, where do you sit with Christ? One of the great stories of grace in the Bible is the story of Peter, right? Peter, you guys know this. If you're all familiar with the story of Jesus going to the cross, you know what's about to come in a couple of chapters in John, is Peter's going to deny Jesus 3 times. Because a couple of people say, hey, weren't you the one with Jesus? And he's scared of what will happen to him, and he shrinks back. And the grace of God is that when Christ gets out of the grave and Peter realizes who Jesus really is, he sprints all the way to the tomb, runs inside of it, runs to find him. And then the way the gospel ends and the way the book of Acts opens is that Christ says, Peter, you're the one on whom I'm going to build my rock. I'm going to build my church. It's like, you're not too far gone, Peter. And some of you have shrunk back. And Christ is calling you and saying, see now, I am bigger than that opposition you faced. Come home. And he receives you with open arms and is ready to use that part of your story for his glory later in your life. The next thing I want you to see, how do you live in a world opposed to Christ? You got to see Christ is more beautiful. I think this might be the hardest one. I think the reason many of you do not experience any opposition for your faith, maybe because you've traded the beauty of Christ for the empty things of our day. You don't experience opposition from the world because you're just like the world. You value what the world values, you love what the world loves, so naturally you act like the world acts. It shouldn't surprise you then that you don't really receive any opposition for your faith. But are you really a follower of Christ? Is he better than anything else? Not just bigger, but better. Well, we talked about this last week. When you finally understand the gospel, you realize that Jesus was never after your behavior. He's after your heart. He's made you to love. He's made you to love him. He's made you to appreciate beauty. When you see the sunset over the ocean and think, man, that's beautiful. He made you to feel that way. And he says all that beauty in creation, that's the handiwork of a God more beautiful and more desirable than any of that. In fact, that's one of the things we're trying to kind of break through and learn together as a church, that there is more joy and more pleasure in God than in anything else this world has to offer. I think one of our theme verses needs to be Psalm 16:11. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. More joy, more pleasure than anything in this world. He's better. That's why I don't want to settle to be a comfort-seeking, entertainment-addicted, security-craving, approval-desiring Christian. That's not the life God has called you to. Like we said last week, listen, there are two ways that you can fight. Two ways you can fight, let's just say temptation. Temptation's a form of opposition. Two ways you can fight it. You can, out of your own willpower, just fight it, right? You can choose to do God's way. We talked about that. There's merit there, but it's difficult. You are conforming to God's law against your desire, and that might work for a while, but the way to truly fight temptation is to develop a new desire, to change your desire, to develop an appetite, if you will, for Christ. I'll give you an example. I love Oreos. Anybody else? I don't know how they have done this, but 13 people in here are with me. The rest of you are liars. All people love them, okay? They're amazing. I don't know how they did this, right? But the Oreos are the best ever, okay? Now, however, the thing that I've learned is they're not good for you, okay? So they're, turns out they're delicious, and they're not good for you. I don't know what this is. So let's say I'm going to make a commitment. Maybe you guys have ever done this, with a lot of things probably, but let's say you finally decide, I'm going to get healthy. And so to get healthy, I got to stop eating Oreos. So I'm going to make a decision today, no more Oreos forever. Right? You make some kind of commitment like that. So the first thing you do is you hide them in the pantry so they're not on the counter. Like, way to go. Now I'm not going to be tempted by them. Right? The next thing you do, though, when you get serious, like, I'm going to get them out of my house. So get the Oreos out of my house. Now, as soon as you say that, the next party or social function or community group you go to, what's going to be sitting right there on the table? Oreos. That's right. And two sleeves later, you're like, what has happened to me? What have I done? I love them so much. Right? You've fallen back into temptation. Now, there is another way not to eat Oreos other than just willpower. Last year, I did this eating challenge that forced you to eliminate all sugar for 30 days. It was just a part of the whole thing. Well, at the end of the 30 days, what had happened, what they said was going to happen, it did, I'd kind of detoxed from sugar. And when, after detoxing from sugar, then I looked at an Oreo, and I, honest to goodness, had this thought of, oh, that's going to make me want to take a nap and hurt somehow in here, right? And then I felt sad because of how much I loved them for so long. But that's what had happened. My tastes had actually changed. Look, this is the same thing with Christ. When you 100% give your life to Christ and trust his way, your desires for those things that used to tempt you will start to fade. It'll take some time, and maybe it'll linger for a long time, but you'll finally begin to see Christ is, in fact, more beautiful and more desirable than the things of this world. That's how you live in a world opposed to Christ. Let me give you one more. How do you live in a world opposed to Christ? I thought this was maybe the biggest thing that I took away from this passage. You see those who oppose you as Christ sees them. Christ said, they will persecute you as they persecute me. And then he answered, he said, why are they going to persecute you? Why do they persecute me? He said it twice, John 15:21. All these things they'll do to you on account of my name. Why? Because they do not know him who sent me. John 16:3. They'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Why are they doing this? Because they don't know God. He's almost foreshadowing his last words up on the cross. They know not what they do. If they knew who I was, they would never do this. They're blind. And with his last breath up on the cross, being killed by his persecutors, he says, Father, forgive them. He didn't say, Father, destroy them, which would have been justice for what they were doing. He could have. But when they are taking his life away, he has compassion on them. Because he realizes that though his earthly life is ending, their eternal lives are doomed apart from him. They can't see it. They're blinded. And he's so in tune with the Father's love, his response to persecution, even his own death, is compassion, not vengeance. Is that your perspective on those who oppose the gospel? Is that your perspective on those who are giving you pushback and opposition and ridiculing you for your faith? Do you love them? Are you ready to endure whatever form of opposition, suffering, ridicule for the gospel? Listen, I know this. Some of you, God is calling some of you to pick up your lives and move to an area of the world filled with unreached people groups. And you're going to sacrifice everything you have to get there. You're going to say goodbye to mom and dad and to friends and family and loved ones. And you're going to leave everything you know behind because you're going to take the gospel to the far ends of the earth. And guess what? When you get there, there ain't going to be anybody that's glad that you're there. They're not. In fact, they're going to persecute you. And you might die for your faith. When you go through that, will you see them as Christ sees them? I'm going to close with a story from one of the most well-known, I guess, martyrdom stories. It's Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. In the 1950s, Jim Elliot decided to give his life to taking the gospel to people that had never heard it. He eventually settled on the Aka Indians in Ecuador. He and his wife Elizabeth, along with a team of missionaries, began scouting, how do we reach these people? Because nobody had ever even contacted these people, let alone reach them and explain the gospel to them. Well, on January 8th, 1956, Jim was killed by the Aka Indians while trying to establish contact with them. Obviously, this is a huge tragedy, and it was most difficult, of course, on his wife Elizabeth and their 10-month-old little girl. After a time of grieving, though, Elizabeth went back to that tribe, and she stayed for 2 more years. And the fruit of her labor were many of the Aka Indians would become followers of Christ. In the face of the hardest persecution, she showed compassion because Christ was more powerful and more beautiful than the pain of losing her husband. Is he bigger to you than the waves coming at you? Is he more beautiful to you? Is he better to you than the things that are competing for your affections? Until he is, you will never see the world the way God does. You will never have compassion on it, never be able to love as he loves. The answer to your trial, the answer to your opposition, the answer to your suffering is to what? Rest, abide, make your home in the gospel. It's our theme through this series that we looked at the past few weeks. Make your home in Christ. And all of a sudden, he will become bigger and better than anything you will face. Rest in the gospel and grow into the man or woman that God has created you to be for his glory and our day. Let's pray. God, I confess my inability to, I feel like, fully put forward what you are saying to us here. But I believe in your grace and I believe in the power of your Holy Spirit among us. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are suffering right now, who are being opposed for their faith. I pray, God, that you would be bigger, that through your Holy Spirit, you would grant them peace because they are clinging to something far stronger, far more secure than the waves that are coming at them. God, I pray that for my brothers and sisters who've been battling temptation over and over and over again, they're in a cycle of sin they can't break out of. Would you be better? Would the Spirit do what only the Holy Spirit can do and convict their hearts and minds? Open eyes and hearts, Father, to see that you really are better. That you are what we are created to want, to need, to find satisfaction and joy in. God, we praise you that you sent Christ who suffered and who was persecuted in our place. And his death reconciled us to you. We worship you for that. Let that not wash over us as something we've heard in church a few times. But today, would we receive it as hope, as joy? We worship you, Father. Thank you. We always do it. We pray in the name of Christ, with that, the name of Christ that reconciles, the name of Christ that is bigger and better than anything we might face. It's in the name and the power of Christ that we pray. Amen.